Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to Ephesians 2, 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. We're about to make the big transition from being in our daily lives in touch with the world system to a lesser or greater extent, depending on how your life is these days, where we are here to get our minds renewed so that we can continue to use the resources that God gives us to live the spiritual life. And you know, the end of 1 Corinthians, there's a great, great greeting that Paul gives to the Corinthian church. By no means, of course, a bunch of angels. But what he says to them at the end is, he says, "May the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you." And we should, every time we get together, that's my greeting to you guys, that we think about the fact that God the Father is the Father of love, and that's the relationship that he wants to have with us and does have as far as he's concerned. Jesus Christ is the flashing forth of the grace of God. Everything about him, becoming man, going to the cross, is all about grace and about giving. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's with us all the time here on planet Earth. And so his fellowship is what God offers to us all the time. And we should always be orienting towards those things. No matter what is going on, no matter what your failures are, just pick your head up. Understand that you have the power of the Holy Spirit to turn towards those things. The love of God the Father, the grace that's in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's get ready for service this evening by a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again tonight, honoring you and recognizing you for your love, the love that sent your Son Jesus Christ to earth, for him to become man, the God-man, God the Son, and perfect humanity in one person forever, and that by his graciousness, his willingness to humble himself for our benefit and to be the one that would give everything he had for the ones that would become your children, us. And we thank you also for the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ sent, the one that indwells us at the moment of salvation, that is our mentor every day of our life after salvation. We thank you, Father, for you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. We ask this evening, Father, for guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit according to, as we learn your word, so that the power of those two things together drives us forward in the spiritual life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, listen, I've got some announcements. One that I didn't have on Sunday. I was looking at things today and realizing that tomorrow night is going to be the last night I'm going to be able to have a January date on my notes. And then it hit me all of a sudden. Well, that means that the next day is February 1st. And gosh, that's only Friday. So that means that Sunday is the first Sunday of the month. What do you know? I totally slipped my mind. So given that, as you know, that's the day that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So we will be, despite everything that's going on, we will also be celebrating the Lord's Supper this Sunday, all right, February 3rd. Speaking of things going on, of course, we expect to close on the purchase of our new building tomorrow, right? That's tomorrow, right? Yeah. I know. Please keep that in prayer because, you know, it's like a lot of other things. It's like after the wedding day, right, what happens? The marriage starts. And then that's all the hard work begins. Well, after the closing day, all the hard work begins. And there'll be a lot of burdens on a few people who are already doing a lot and already have contributed so much. So please keep everybody in prayer. But even beyond that, please open your heart to whatever it is you might be able to contribute to the effort going forward. Because we're going to need everything that we can receive in the next few months to get these projects done and to have that place be a place that's ready for us to gather together as the royal family. So keep it in prayer, but also go to the Lord asking for what it is that you might be able to contribute to the effort, whether it's your time, your talent, your treasure, whatever it is that the Lord brings on your heart to realize that you've got something that you can provide. There are a lot of things that we're going to need. We presented that on Sunday. I'm going to just put it up again tonight just by way of reminder. Lots of help in different areas, construction, cleaning, demolition, general cleanup after that for different projects going on. After we're in there, the cleaning crew is probably going to need to be expanded. There's lawns and groundskeeping now that we're owners of property. There's also general maintenance that will be need to done on that building. In particular, different things that happen on the grounds, like sprinkler repair. Ushers, we're going to continue to obviously need that. We may need to have another usher on the team just because of the added responsibilities of needing to check out the building on a more frequent basis and so forth. And then also just general labor, different things that are going to come up. You know, just people that can go places. We're already starting to realize there are a lot of things we need to get done in the next few days that are related to, hey, guess what? We have a building. Guess what? There's like all kinds of things you got to do when you have a building. Anybody you've bought a home, you know what that's like. Well, it's the same thing, and even more so when it's a commercial facility. So even just somebody that can make themselves available to say, hey, you know, can I run around and get some things done? We need that as well. So please keep that in prayer, but also consider what you may be able to do to help the team. Also, on announcements, I want to let you know that we have a general work day scheduled and planned for next Saturday. Not this Saturday, not February 2nd, but the one after that. I will just be getting into the building to try to sort things out and to put some plans together this Saturday. There are a few things that will happen, but in terms of a major work day, it'll be the following Saturday, February 9th, which is good because the Super Bowl will be over, and I can't imagine anything else you guys need to do after that, right? I mean, you know, I know it's Florida, but so please, if you can be available for that day, please do so. Also, on February 7th, we're going to have a Q&A session. So if you have any questions, you can write them down ahead of time. Internet listeners can send questions ahead of time by email, and that's the email address right now, info@lbible.org. All righty. So, and by the way, it's Wednesday night tonight, so we will be having a prayer meeting after service. And after that, the team's going to have a meeting to get ready for the closing tomorrow. So with that in mind, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and this evening we're going to look at what the Bible tells us are the qualifications of an apostle. Not an opossum, apostle. Just so we're clear. I know my accent sometimes gets in the way. The qualifications of an apostle. And this is important because it's a temporary spiritual gift. And then one of the questions that we're answering as we go forward in the subject of temporary gifts is, how do you know they're temporary? One of the ways is to look at the qualifications for certain gifts. What had to be in place for those gifts to function? And if those things are not in place anymore, then those gifts won't be functioning anymore. So that's one reason. The other reason, though, is that we are, of course, beneficiaries of the gift of apostle. One of the big ways is the Bible, the New Testament. And we actually rely on the fact that the books that we have in the New Testament are authentic, and they're the ones that we're supposed to have. One of the big tests that the early church used to identify which books ought to be in the New Testament has to do with the apostles. And so the qualifications of an apostle help us see the qualifications for how a book came to be in our Bible. So it's a really important subject, both for the idea of why was it temporary, but also why it is that we have our Bible and what books are in it. We've gotten here by way of looking at the individual spiritual gifts found in the New Testament. We had those listed out. Then we looked at the categories of spiritual gifts. We know that there are a group of individual gifts that fit into five categories. And they are, one more time, I'm going to keep putting this up because I think it's very useful to keep the categories in your head, the big picture. There are temporary gifts and permanent ones, spiritual gifts. Temporary gifts include the foundation gifts. We're going to zoom again in tonight into that subject, foundation gifts. Signs, miracles and healings and the tongues. And revelatory, information being provided to the early church before the canon of Scripture was complete. Now, after that period of time, which ended at around AD 96, the temporary gifts were no longer functioning. That's why they're temporary. But then the permanent gifts continued. And those permanent gifts are in two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. These are supernatural manifestations so that the Holy Spirit can evidence himself in building up the body of Christ and in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two kinds, speaking gifts, like pastor teacher, like evangelist, like a gift of exhortation, like the gift of teacher. And then serving gifts, which are things like administration, leadership, giving, helps. I get on my knees and thank God for the spiritual gift of helps as I start to see all the work that's going to have to be done in the next 3 months, for example. Service, difference between helps and service, and we're going to get into it. We're going to study all this, but just to keep, you know, you guys interested. The difference between helps and service basically is that helps is primarily a person that's oriented towards other people and the help they need. People. Hey, somebody needs something. Help. Usually in terms of the ministry, but also personally as well. Service, on the other hand, looks more towards an area of ministry that you want to dedicate yourself to. You know, I have a gift of service, and I want to be part of the technology team. It's a ministry, an area. Whereas the gift of helps might say, you know what, I really notice when the deacon needs something, or the pastor needs something, or the prep school teacher needs something, and I want to be there to help, or the construction crew needs something, or the building needs somebody, whatever. But so those are all helps, and also giving. These are service related. Mercy is another one. Mercy, again, is oriented to people that need mercy, right? So these are the permanent spiritual gifts, and we're going to study all of those. We're now on point 7, though, which is the temporary spiritual gifts. These are gifts that were functioning in the first century when the church was just getting started. And we're going to begin, of course, with foundation gifts, which we started on Sunday. But when we go through this material, basically two questions. What was it all about? What was the gift of apostle all about, for example? And then how do we know that that gift was temporary? How do we know that the set of gifts that we're calling temporary gifts actually were temporary? Where do we get that from the Bible? And a lot of times this debate, which it is at times, breaks down into I said, you said, he said, you can't, as opposed to, no, let's look at what the Bible has to say and let's base it totally on that. And by the way, if we have to, you know, once we look at the data in the Bible, maybe, you know, we look at it and may change our views a little bit. That's not the end of the world either. As long as we're saying at the end of the day, we want to do the best job we possibly can according to what the Bible has to say about the subject. So we are going to look at what the Bible has to say. What's the evidence in the Bible, in the book of Acts, in the book of 1 Corinthians, comparing Scripture with Scripture? That would lead us to the conclusion that spiritual gifts like tongues and apostle and others have indeed ceased and they're no longer functioning today. So we're going to look at that. Again, remember, there are three varieties of temporary gifts: foundational, sign gifts or manifestation gifts, and revelatory gifts. And we've seen all of that. We've seen why it was that those were the three that were temporary, that the church needed a foundation. And as part of that, those early apostles and prophets in particular, they needed signs. They needed a credit card, if you want to call it that, or indicators from God that says, you should listen to us, we are from God, because there's a new message. Just like Moses was one person that you look back in the Old Testament, and there were a lot of miracles associated with Moses. And there aren't any miracles associated with people like Abraham, performing them themselves anyway, or Joseph, or David even. Now, why is it that? Was Moses a better person than David? I don't know. I don't think so. I think they're both great heroes, right? What was the difference? The difference was that Moses was given the task of introducing new teaching to the people of God and to the world. Right? The five books that he wrote was new teaching. The law had never been revealed before. He's the one that went up to Mount Sinai and got all the material in that law, all the first five books of the Bible, and revealed that to the people. And he had to have indicators about him that would cause people to give him a hearing and say, you know what, he really is from God. We should listen to what he has to say. And so there are a lot of miracles associated with Moses. Similar with Jesus Christ. Same reason. He was the he wanted everybody to know who he was. He's the God-man. He's the Savior of the world. He was the promised Messiah to the Jewish people. And in order to recognize that, he was given the ability to perform these miracles and signs. And the same thing with the early church. When the apostles were coming out to new places and they had this new message, the gospel, the new church age dispensation, the fact that Jews and Gentiles were all part of one body now, it was new. It was totally new. Why would anybody listen to that? Well, one of the things God did to help that along was to give them also these temporary sign gifts like healing, the ability to heal people, the ability to perform miracles, so that they would have attention and an audience to listen to what they had to say. And then finally, revelatory gifts, because the Bible wasn't completed yet, the New Testament, and the early church needed information, and therefore God the Holy Spirit provided temporary gifts that reveal portions of the truth that would then become part of the completed canon of Scripture in the New Testament, so that those people living in those times before the books were written would have that material. So we're now going to start, we have already, we're going to again tonight look at foundational gifts, which is why you're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. There are two of them. The temporary gifts are apostle and prophet. Those are the foundational gifts. Apostle and prophet. Look at Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He's writing to Gentiles primarily in Ephesus. You're of God's household now, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a mighty temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now here we have the body of Christ, the church, being compared to a temple, a building. One temple, by the way. It's the whole body of Christ is compared to one building here. Now, this any building has a foundation. And the question is, what's the foundation? And the answer is the apostles and the prophets. Two temporary spiritual gifts were the foundation of the early church growing and being built. But the foundation, of course, is only built once. It's only laid once. Then you have the rest of the building that can keep on being built. And that's exactly what we see. We see the apostles and the prophets establishing that foundation, the canon of Scripture, the policies for the early church. And then moving on, then you had evangelists and pastor teachers that would come along afterwards and they would build on that foundation. My job as a pastor teacher is not to lay the foundation. I am not called to write another book of the Bible, for example. I'm not. I am called to take from that foundation and build on it, meaning that, hey, here's the word of God that's alive and powerful. Now I'm going to learn what they've already put in the foundation, and then I'm going to communicate it to believers so that they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That helps build the building. Evangelist takes the information that's already here about the gospel and goes out and preaches the gospel to unbelievers so that they become part of the building. They are added to the body of Christ. So, but that's not the foundation. That's building on top of that. And so the foundation is only laid once. It's apostles and prophets that were that foundation. And we see again on the board on 1 Corinthians 12:28 that here the temporary gifts were described in an order of importance and merit at the time. And notice what's first. First apostles, second prophets. Why? Because they were building the foundation. I mean, if we were to build a new building rather than buying one that already existed, we would be doing this, right? Now, if you had a crew that was supposed to be building the roof, right, putting the roof on, all right, and another crew that was supposed to be digging into the ground and putting the foundation together, it would make absolutely no sense if you had the crew that was supposed to put the roof together show up first, right? What are they going to do, right? They may do a great job building a roof, but there's no foundation. There's no building. You have to start with the foundation, which means you have to start with the spiritual gift of apostle and prophet, which is how God started. He said, that's number one. We're going to get those guys set up and out doing what they're doing. Everything else is going to revolve around that. And think of it. That's absolutely true. To this day, everything that we do revolves around Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and then the apostles, what they did, and particularly in writing the New Testament. And so if it wasn't for that, we would not be able to do our job, right? I mean, I may or may not be a roofer. If that's true, then we're definitely in the last days, right? Because that's the last thing you put on a building. I don't know about that. I don't look like a roofer. I'm afraid of heights, so maybe I'm not. But that's how it works, right? Foundation first, apostles and prophets. But again, once that work is done, right, and it's true in a building, and once you have the equipment that you have to dig out in the ground and lay the special foundation, whatever you're going to do, it's a very specialty, whatever that would be, those guys are out of there, and then everybody else comes in. And it's the same thing with apostle and prophet. You're not going to keep calling back the people to redo the foundation. That would be scary, wouldn't it? You already have three floors of the building up, and then all of a sudden they're back. They're building a foundation again. You know, we already have that. We don't need another one. In fact, if you try to build another one, all you're going to do is mess up our building. And that's what's happening today with people that are claiming to have the spiritual gift of apostle. They're just messing up the church now because it's already been laid. We already have the completed canon of Scripture. All right, so the gift of apostle, there were only 12 men who ever had this spiritual gift in the church age. I want to say it that way because, interestingly enough, there were also 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. One of them, of course, is Judas. So that's a really interesting thing to put around your head a little bit. Judas was one of the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. He was. I mean, when Jesus Christ sent out the apostles to the nation of Israel as their messenger, Okay, Judas was one of them. Judas participated in seeing all these miracles happen. It's amazing to think about. This is why we know that it isn't the miracle itself that causes people to believe. It may grant the hearing for the message, but people have to respond to that message to believe, because Judas didn't respond to his own message. And seeing the miracles from his own hands, firsthand. It's amazing to think about that. But what had to happen was that then the church age starts. Jesus Christ, okay, he dies, he rises from the dead. Judas commits suicide, so he's out of the picture. And now it's time for Jesus Christ to send apostles to the church, to build the church, after his resurrection. And as he's ascending and seated at the right hand of the Father, the church age begins. So there's a new anointing, if you want to call it that, a new selection, a new appointing to the men that would be the apostles to the church. Now, a lot of them are the same people. And that's fine. All right. You know, Peter is the same and so forth. But since Judas had committed suicide, there was a spot on the team. And as we're going to see, it was Jesus Christ who decided who was going to be on the team. It wasn't the players on the team. I mean, you know, I mean, maybe this happens today, I don't know. But imagine if in the NBA, a great team like, I can't say the Boston Celtics anymore because they're not that great. I'm going to have to say the Miami Heat. They're much better, right? The Miami Heat, great team. But let's say one of their players retires and there's a spot on the team, right? Do you really think that most NBA teams or any of them really just say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get the other people on the team to vote on who they want. And whoever it is that gets the most votes, that's the one that we're going to bring in. No way. No way. The people that own the team and the coach get together and say, who would be the best person? And they go out and get that person, right? Same thing here. Jesus Christ decided who that 12th apostle was going to be. And it turned out to be Paul, not, as we'll see, somebody who won an election, which is what the apostles thought would be a good idea. Which, you know, shows you that the apostles didn't know everything either. It was only under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that they knew what they were doing. But anyway, there were 12 men that had this gift. We know this because of Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city, this is the New Jerusalem that's going to come down in over 1,007 years from now. I don't know exactly when, but it'll definitely be at least 1,007 years from tonight. New Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven and be permanently part of the eternal package of the heavens and the new earth and New Jerusalem hovering over the new earth. In any event, John, of course, the apostle, gets a vision of what this is going to be like, and it's accurate. He says the wall of the city had 12 foundation, there's that word again, foundational gift, foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's kind of interesting that there's this one thing in this verse that the Holy Spirit saw fit to really emphasize, because he said it three times, and that is the number 12. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that there are 12 apostles. That must be significant. And of course it is, because that means it's those who we turn to for the completed canon of Scripture. It's those that we turn to understand they were the only apostles. There are 12 of them. All right. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 again tonight. Romans 1, 1. So we have 11 disciples that were around when Jesus Christ had his first advent, and then Paul gets added, and we'll see all that. Look at Romans 1:1. On Sunday, we went to this passage, and we saw the term here for apostle and started to define it. We're going to continue doing that tonight. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we saw how Paul, throughout his life, after he was accosted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a believer and was called for the special purpose of being the apostle to the Gentiles, he was harassed and harangued and attacked and persecuted over and over and over again. He had to defend the fact that he was an apostle in order to give his message a hearing. And because of that, we have a lot of information about what an apostle had to be. Here in Romans and in several other letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians especially, Paul took pains to emphasize that he was definitely an authentic apostle. And because he did that work to say, I am an apostle. We have that material now in the New Testament so that we can go to it and say, and here are the criteria of an apostle. And he said, I was designated by Christ himself. That's why he wrote that in Romans 1:1. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. He called me as an apostle. He set me apart for the gospel. He sent me to the Gentiles. So he was designated by Jesus Christ as an apostle. You had to be. We're going to see this. He was as much an apostle as Peter or John or James. And most importantly of all, he is telling us here that that he's writing this letter as an apostle. It's telling us something important, that every book in the New Testament had to be associated with an apostle. That the message of the book of Romans was coming from an apostle. That was really important. He was a fully authorized representative of Christ, in other words. You know? Yes, did God the Holy Spirit inspire the men to write the words that they wrote? Absolutely. But even before that, was Jesus Christ the one who appointed them apostles? Absolutely. And though they were coming with a message as being authorized by Jesus Christ. You know, after Paul became a believer, and one of the first things that happened to him was that he spent 3 years away from everybody, all by himself, except for Jesus Christ, who came to visit him and taught him things. Now, this is important to understand, that were not revealed anywhere else. That Paul did not, when he got his information to write the books that he wrote, he did not go to Peter first, for example, and say, what do you know? Or anybody else. Now, Luke did those things. Luke, on the other hand, was a historian. He went and talked to everybody, and he documented things historically. But Paul's job was to reveal this mystery doctrine to the church that was new. And he got that directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand, he was representing Jesus Christ with a message that had been approved by the Lord himself. And that's why he kept defending who he was, because he was concerned that the message would be accepted and received. We saw the Greek word apostolos, and it was the word that is translated here and in all the other places, apostle, in the New Testament. It's a transliteration, which means that the word apostle in the English came from the Greek. You know, there are a lot of words in the English that don't come from the Greek, but this one came right out of it. And the reason is that it was such a rich meaning behind that word in the Greek that the church people wanted, the Holy Spirit too, I guess, but want to preserve it. Okay, this is what it means when we came to the English, especially. We want to preserve it. That wasn't the Holy Spirit, but, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit wasn't. But we could, the New Testament in the English, like the New American Standard and the King James, is not inspired word for word by the Holy Spirit. I hope you know that. That we're relying on men, hopefully that we're believers, I think most of them were, but who are experts in the Greek language to be able to craft the English equivalents of the, you know, translation. Okay, when they did that and they came across the word apostolos in the Greek, rather than use an English word that meant what apostolos means in the Greek, and they could have done that, they could have said, well, apostolos in the Greek means messenger. So we'll put messenger in the English. They could have done that, but they didn't. They said, no, we're going to take this word and we're going to transliterate it. We're going to call it apostle because it's really significant what that is mean, what that's pointing to when in the Greek language. So anyway, that's what we mean by transliteration. We saw that once again probably more than a year ago now, when we were studying baptism. Remember, baptizo was just taken. There's no other word in the English language that could capture what the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate, so the people that translated it kept it. It's caused some trouble, but they've kept the word baptizo. So, apostolos, what does it mean? Well, it was first used in terms of understanding it in the Greek language itself. This isn't in the Bible, but we don't have anybody as a high-ranking admiral, I don't think, in the New Testament. I don't think we do. We have some generals and stuff like that, but this was how it was used in the Greek language, right? A high-ranking admiral was an apostolos, somebody who was chosen to command an entire fleet, and in this case, the Athenian fleet, because, you know, Athens was a great city-state in ancient Greece, all right, on a military expedition, the one who ran the whole thing, the highest-ranking officer among all the ships that were being sent to wherever they were being sent to. That was called an apostolos. So the word connotes command responsibility. Now also, the Greeks, when they would go and found a new colony, okay, the one who ran the place, the governor, would be called the same thing. And both those things are significant, because here you have command responsibility. Who's in charge, right? And that's definitely what an apostle was in the first century. They were in charge. I mean, they had the responsibility and the authority to make decisions that affected a lot of different churches at the time. That's another reason why it's important to understand that it was a temporary gift. Because ever since then, we've seen from time to time in church history, men wanting that job again. They wanted to run big, big organizations, kingdoms. and call themselves the top of all of it. But that's not the way God ordained things. He did it at the beginning in order to get the church started, but that gift went away. So that the idea of a pope and so forth, and not just the pope. I mean, we have the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Anglican faith that has a similar kind of role in charge of all kinds of churches. We have some things like that today where people want to have that kind of authority. It's not biblical. We know that because later on when we see other books written, it talks about, we studied this, the whole function of elders and how you can have one or more, and it's for one church group of elders, and there's not a super elder, right? So, but there was an apostle. So, high-ranking general officer in charge of a whole fleet, and then a governor of a new colony, which is another idea entirely, meaning that you're sending out your people to found a new colony. There would be new, if this was Greece or Athens, new Athenian city that would be associated with mother city there. And whoever went out there and did that work and started running that one colony was also an apostolos. And again, that's significant because that really was the mission of the apostles in the first century, was to go out to new places and establish churches there and establish the policy for those churches. So it matches pretty well the meaning of what it meant in the Greek to how an apostle came to be and what the function of an apostle was in the church. All right, so again, it connotes command responsibility. Command responsibility. The apostolos was a guy that was in charge. The mission was in his hands. That was Paul, if you think about it. It's amazing to think about. The mission to get the gospel out to the Gentile world was in the hands of one man. It really was. I mean, he was the guy who was sent out to bring the gospel all the way where he went. All the mission, if you study the missionary journeys of Paul, it was all in his hands to get to all the places that he got to. To leave Antioch and to go to places like Galatia and Ephesus and then to keep going. And to go into all of Greece where he went. And to then establish churches everywhere he established them. It was all in his hands. The mission was in his hands. It's a rather unique thing that happened. Now, we've seen other situations like that, where God has taken a man to send him to a new country to bring the gospel. Like there were men that were in that position in the 19th century going to China, for example. Going to India. So we've seen a similar kind of function, but never an apostle. That was only in the first century. So it connotes command responsibility. He had the mission in his hands. He gave orders. He was the highest ranking officer. He had credentials. And we're going to see what the credentials were for the apostle of the church. He was sent by the leader in charge of the whole country, as it were, the sovereign. And of course, Jesus Christ is our sovereign. So again, the mission, authority, and he had a message to deliver as well, as we're going to see. The word apostolos, as we move into the New Testament, all right, we looked at it. What did it mean in the Greek culture? Now we go to the New Testament. What does it mean when it's used in the New Testament? Well, it's used to mean a messenger who was sent by Jesus Christ with orders and with full authority. That's how it's used in the New Testament. An apostle is used to mean a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders and with full authority. He was somebody who was sent. But it means a lot more than that, because this man who had orders and had full authority was also entrusted by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ with a mission. Carry this out. Paul was told by Jesus Christ when he met him on the road to Damascus, I'm going to use you for a very special purpose. You're going to have to go through a lot of suffering. And the message early on got to him that he's his chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the hinterlands, to all the Gentile nations. He had a mission. And then, of course, he had the power to carry it out. There were unique powers that were given to the apostles to carry out the unique mission that they had. And that's why some of these temporary gifts that were associated with the apostles were there. The healings, the miracles, the ability to speak in tongues. Some of the things, if you read some of the things that Paul went through, and he describes them in 2 Corinthians in particular, the beatings, the being shipwrecked, not having food, not having anything to drink, the attacks that he went through. I mean, he was given superhuman abilities to handle all of that. He was literally left for dead. He was literally, if there had been doctors on the scene after he'd been stoned, you know, they would have pronounced him dead. That's how close he came to death. All right. So he was on a special mission, and he was given unique powers as an apostle to carry out his mission. And then one other thing, though, and that is that There's a definite purpose in why Jesus Christ sent him, but also he was representing Jesus Christ. An apostle is one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. In a way that's never been duplicated since, the apostles were representing Jesus Christ. Now, we do that too, don't get me wrong. But in terms of initially bringing the gospel and establishing churches in a unique and complete way, the apostles represented Jesus Christ. And so an apostle, again, is one chosen with a special mission as a fully authorized representative of the sender. And what's interesting about this is that this is so much so that it meant that the person who is sent, like Paul or Peter, is as if the person who sent him was there. I mean, that is how the New Testament describes the apostle. It was really as if Jesus Christ was there when Paul went to these places. We see that, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 20. When Jesus said this to his apostles, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send," that's the apostle, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So the apostle was in charge. He had a calling to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul kept emphasizing this. He was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentile world. In the book of Romans and other places as well, he presents his credentials as an apostle, a fully authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, we're going to examine the Bible for the marks and signs of an apostle. We're going to answer this question. What are the qualifications of an apostle in the church age? What characteristics have to be there? How are we to recognize that these were the men who spoke for the Lord Jesus Christ? This isn't so important. It was important in the early church, but it's just as important for us today. As I mentioned already this evening, we get our truth from the New Testament epistles. How can we rely on the fact that these are the authorized books that God wanted written and that there aren't any others? There's still a lot of debate today. People want to bring certain books into the picture and say, hey, you know what? These books ought to be in the Bible. There are people that question. It's funny because every once in a while, people will rise up and say, you know, I really don't like the different teachings that James writes about in his book. And it'd be awfully better, much better for me if that book was not considered part of the Bible anymore. And so they try to come up with all these reasons why it shouldn't be in there. And so there's this debate. It was really hot and heavy early in the church, the first four centuries, but it continues today. You know, you hear every once in a while that somebody they found something in this or that book, some Gospel of Thomas or some this or that, and they say, this is really neat. It'd be great for me if that was really part of the Bible. And they try to go find a way to argue for themselves that that should be in the Bible. And so it's because of that, it's very important to understand what the New Testament says about the qualifications and criteria of an apostle. I mean, and also there are men running around today that call themselves apostles. What's up with that anyway? I mean, I hope you're going to see that once we get through the criteria, right, from the Bible now, you know, we're going to see how it's just not possible that anybody alive today can be one. So, again, Paul makes it clear in the letters that he writes why he should be considered an apostle. And then that means he's given us the essential criteria for an apostle in the church age. All right, so there are several qualifications to be an apostle. The first one is this: no one could be an apostle unless he had seen the risen Lord. Let me say that again. No man could be an apostle to the church now unless he had seen the risen Lord. He had to be a witness to the resurrection. He had to witness, personally see the resurrected Lord. Now, I put some scriptures up because these are different places where we see different apostles actually being visited by the resurrected Lord. Acts 1:22. We're going to see that. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 9. These are all places where there's documentation that says the Lord Jesus Christ visited apostles. That had to be. You couldn't be an apostle unless you had been visited personally by the risen Lord, that you had seen bodily now. Jesus Christ in his resurrection body was before you. Now I say, all the people that are running around today being apostles, have any of them had a face-to-face visit and meeting with the risen Lord in his resurrection body. I'm not talking spiritual. I'm not talking the fact that he indwells us. I mean his resurrection body, so that he could say to you, like he said to Thomas, here's my hand. Put your fingers in where the nails were. Look at my side. That's where the spear went in. I mean, that kind of visit. Has anybody today had that kind of visit? And the answer, of course, is no. And therefore, nobody alive today can be an apostle. But please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. This is Paul writing. He's writing to the Corinthian church where a lot of the attacks came when he was, a lot of people either from the church or going to the church trying to challenge Paul. He's not really an apostle. He's teaching things that the other apostles aren't teaching and so forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Notice that. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Notice that he's saying, look, you know what? I mean, he's asking this question, of course, as a debating tool. He knows he's an apostle. He's trying to convince them that he is. And what does he use to convince them that he's an apostle? The most important thing is, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now remember, none of the people in Corinth had, by the way. Think about that. They hadn't seen the risen Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he was on planet Earth for 40 days. Okay, there were people that he visited in that 40 days. After that, he skyrockets to heaven. He's not on planet Earth anymore. Okay, now it is true that in a couple of instances, people got to see him again. The ones that I can think of in the New Testament were one Stephen. Stephen was a deacon, and when he was stoned to death, as he was dying, he looked up and he saw the risen Christ. This was, I don't know how the Lord pulled this off, but he saw him at the right hand of the Father standing. The unique thing. That's just Stephen. We don't see anything else that ever happened again. The other one is Paul. Because Paul was still, we don't know where he was when Christ literally rose from the dead and was around for 40 days. We knew that soon after that, he's on the scene persecuting the church, okay? But after he becomes a believer, well, as part of him becoming a believer, he gets a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, and he gets three more, which I'll show you afterwards. But other than that, there's nobody who sees the risen Christ after he ascends into heaven. Now, the people of Corinth didn't even know there was a Jesus Christ till, you know, probably about AD 50-something. Hold on a second. I've been doing this lately. Let me see. When did he was in Ephesus. No, he was in Corinth, yeah, probably about AD 60 or so. I mean, that's a long time after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's a long time. And so these people, and they're in Corinth, they're in Greece, okay? They're far away from Jerusalem. There's no possibility any of those people had ever seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Some of the others that were challenging him, and some of the ones they were pointing to, like they were pointing to Apollos, saying, what about that guy? Well, he never saw the risen Christ either. Now, Peter did. That's another story. But Paul had. And he's saying, I have the credential, one of the most important credentials. I've seen the resurrected Christ. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You could not be an apostle without having seen the risen Lord. And Paul says he did. He says, I am a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was his proof that he was an apostle. And he actually saw the risen Lord on four separate occasions. He saw the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. Acts 9, 3-6 describes the event itself. Then later on, twice, Paul recounts it in the book of Acts. When he's talking to different people, he points back to the fact that he had seen the risen Christ on that road in Acts 22, 6-11, and again on Acts 16, 13-18. That's all one event, but it's documented in three places. Once again, as I referred to this at the beginning of class tonight, the Lord, in his resurrection body now, appeared to Paul again in Arabia. And that's documented in Galatians 1, 11-17. The Lord came to him. We see again that when he was in the temple, the Lord appeared to Paul in Acts 9, 26-30. And he looks back on that in Acts 22 as well. And then the fourth time was that when Paul was in prison, the Lord Jesus Christ visits him again in his resurrection body. Acts 23:11. Please go forward in the book of 1 Corinthians now to chapter 15, verse 3. Because Paul not only says, hey, look, I've seen the risen Lord. He also talks about the other apostles. He also provides documentation that the other ones did too. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We studied this passage when we were looking at the gospel, because this is probably the clearest statement of the gospel right here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared. Now, all of that happens after verse 4 is proof that he rose from the dead. Just like the fact that he was buried was proof that he died, by the way. So the two key facts that he's talking about here are his death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to demonstrate the fact of the resurrection, he starts to say he appeared as in his resurrection body to people after he came out of the grave. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, the apostle. Then to the 12. Had a great question on that on Sunday. That expression, the 12, is a title here. It's a title. It is a title for those that had been apostles during his first advent. Because the fact of the matter is, there were actually only 11 at that time, because Judas had already killed himself. So it was a title. All right. Not only that, but Cephas is one of them too, and James is one of them. So it was the group of apostles that was still alive. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now when he was writing this letter to the Corinthian church. Actually, he visited Corinth earlier than that. I had that wrong. Just to be clear, it was probably around AD 51, 52 when he first got there. But still, that was 20 years after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. So Paul was saying to these people, you know what? There is a lot of documentation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's probably the best documented event that ever happened in the ancient world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us a lot of the reasons why right here. I mean, imagine people that had the guts to go around saying somebody rose from the dead, and I'm going to give you the names of the people that saw him so that you can go check this out for yourself. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. He's talking about Peter, the 12, the 500 brethren, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And notice again and again, he's referring to the fact that he appeared to the apostles a lot. Why? Because that was one of the criteria for being an apostle. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. See, back to the same subject, the apostles. Not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. He used it. God gives us grace, but then we use it or not. It's that wonderful mystery between the God doing it and us saying, okay, we're going to do it, right? He provides the grace, but Paul said, I'm going to use it all up, so he's going to have to give me some more. That's a good way of looking at the grace of God, by the way. Whatever it is he's giving you, use it all up, so he has to give you some more. But anyway, that's what Paul did. I labored even more than all of them, and he stops himself, but not I. The grace of God within me. There it is again, that mystery that Paul, more than anybody else, tries to help us understand between God pouring everything out, making everything happen. He is the one who is willing and working for you. He who began a good work will complete it. And yet, there's that other side of it, which we're said labor, run, fight. It's quite a mystery. But we have to let the Word of God itself explain it to us. And here's an example of that. Not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, let me ask you something. Has the resurrected Lord appeared in bodily form to anyone since the first century AD? And the answer is no. His last appearance would be to the Apostle John when he dictated letters, who was an apostle, to the seven churches in Revelation 1-3. So nobody who's alive today can be an apostle. Now, the second aspect of an apostle is that he had to have been specially called and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an apostle. Please go to Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. Second criteria, had to be selected, called, and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Please look at Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Now, the Gospels record that the Lord called the 12 apostles first to Israel and then to the church. Now, remember, Judas was one of the 12 apostles to Israel, but he was not one of the 12 apostles to the church. He never saw the risen Lord. He killed himself before the Lord rose from the dead. So he never saw the Lord risen. He just saw him as he was going to be killed. Had a lot to do with it, of course, too. Please look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Any apostle had to be selected, called, and appointed as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at Acts 1, 1. The Lord himself chose the 11 who were still alive after Judas killed himself. I want you to understand this. They had to be reappointed. They were definitely appointed to the nation of Israel. We know that. That's what Jesus Christ did. He said, I'm calling you. Remember, there was a night when he didn't go to bed. He prayed all night on the mountaintop with his father, making sure he made a wise choice concerning the 12 that were going to be the ones that would be with him no matter where he went, as he went from his 3.5-year ministry to the nation of Israel. That's what he did for 3.5 years. He never went to Athens like Paul did. Never went to Rome. He never went to Ephesus. Jesus Christ spent his whole life in Israel. And so did those apostles. They ministered they were bringing the gospel of the kingdom. Hey, the Messiah is here. Accept him. That was their job when they were appointed. They were sent to the nation of Israel. Then Jesus Christ, of course, is persecuted by the leaders of Israel. He's crucified. He dies. He's buried. He rises from the dead. And now it's time for the church age to start. And he's going to reappoint people. He's going to say, now I need the 12 who are going to go out for the church and gather the church together and get the message out. And he's only got 11 that he can bring over that he trained. He trained 12, but one of them is gone. He's got 11 that he trained that he's going to now reappoint to send out for the church. And there's one spot. But look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Look at that again. Now, this is Luke saying, you know what, I already finished the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ's first advent. And then, of course, Jesus Christ was taken up to heaven, but he did something. This is after he rises from the dead. As the church age is about to begin, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles that he had chosen for the church. These are the 11 that are still alive. To these, he presented himself alive. He never did that to Judas because Judas killed himself. After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. By the way, my book of Ephesians says there's only one baptism. Over here, Paul says, the Lord says, hey, you know what? John baptized with water. But there's this other baptism. It's called the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know there's only one, which one do you want? I know I want the Holy Spirit. You can have whatever you want, but I want the baptism by the Holy Spirit that places me in permanent union with Jesus Christ. If you pick water, be my guest. Just a little editorial comment there. John baptized with water. That was primarily a Jewish thing to recognize that the Messiah was come. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, talking about the apostles to the church, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem. That's what they were ready for. So they were still making the transition. Acts is a transition book. It's taking people that only understood what Israel was in the plan of God and bringing them along to understand what the church age is all about. And we see it right here. It's already happening. Those that had been appointed to be the apostles to Israel before Christ rose from the dead are now being, as it were, re-engineered. How do we know that? Because he doesn't stay in Judea, stay in Israel. No, he says, my witness is both in Jerusalem, start there, Judea and Samaria, okay, but also even to the remotest part of the earth. Wait a minute. If I'm one of the apostles, I'm thinking, whoa, that was a curveball. I mean, we thought that, hey, you rose from the dead. Surely now you're risen from the dead. You're definitely going to bring the kingdom to Israel, right? Isn't that what we're here for? And he's like, no, I'm going to send you to the farthest parts of the world. And they're thinking, boy, I guess there's a few Jews out there, but there's an awful lot of Gentiles out there, too. I wonder. You see, he was trying to let them understand this is new. Okay, I've risen from the dead. I'm about to go to heaven. This is something new. This is the church. You're going to be the apostles for the church now. This is something new. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, navel gazing, I guess, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So again, he had to reappoint the 11 to be apostles to the church now. And he had to do it himself. He did it himself. But I hope you realize that we're talking about a unique spiritual gift and that it was conferred by the Lord Jesus himself, Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 men and 12 men only in the first century. As we're closing tonight, let's just move up for a few verses now. We're going to start reading again in a moment in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. But you need to understand, again, the apostles to the church, and there's 12 of them as well, had to be appointed by the Lord, not elected by men. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Now, they're still hanging around together, and at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles to Israel, and he received his portion in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field, this is Judas, with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. I'm telling you, take any page of the Bible and make a great graphic video. But that's another story. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So that in their own language, that field was called Hakaldama, which means the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary. Now, this isn't God speaking, okay? This is Peter speaking. That's important to understand. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, they knew that much. That any apostle had to be a witness of the resurrection. But what they forgot was that Jesus Christ had to appoint the man. They had no business doing what they're about to do, trying to appoint the man themselves. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, oh, thou Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They were so holy and pious. They were praying. But by the way, they were asking for the wrong thing. This shows that you can be holy and pious and pray, but if you're asking for something that's against the will of God, it's not going to come to pass. They were asking for something which was against the will of God. They were saying, we want to do it. We want to do it. Help us to do it. But the fact is that Jesus Christ appoints all the apostles. And now notice what they did at last. They drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the 11 disciples all got together under the leadership of Peter now. And the first thing they did was one of the dumbest things they could ever do. They tried to elect a 12th apostle. And the church age hadn't even started again. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ appoints the 12 apostles. And one thing you can count on, there is no such thing ever as electing a spiritual gift. We're not going to ever have an election for evangelists, or even giving. That'd be kind of funny. That'd be the one election people might want to lose. But no election for spiritual gifts, all right? It's all appointed by the Lord. So you don't elect apostles, you don't elect prophets, you don't elect pastor teachers, you don't elect evangelists. Matthias was never an apostle. It's interesting. We never hear from him again after this. It's so interesting. If he's an apostle, that means he's supposed to be sent. Jesus said, I'm sending you out, right, to bring the gospel. We never hear from Matthias again, ever. Even though, you know, he was elected. I feel kind of bad for him. He's probably so excited that day. You know, he probably went to his mom and said, I just got elected an apostle. Maybe he got a special robe, the apostle's robe that he was walking around Jerusalem with, feeling pretty good about himself, but it just wasn't God's pick. So he was doing it for nothing. Again, just one more time. It's Paul is the one that replaced Judas Iscariot, not Matthias. And we've already seen some material on that tonight, as well as Revelation 21:14. It says there's only 12 names and Paul's one of them. All right, we're going to have to close at this time. We'll pick it up from here tomorrow night. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to once again spend time in your word. Father, we know always we'll be refreshed. We know that there are insights, there's information that we need every time we turn to your word. We also know, Father, that the Holy Spirit is our mentor and teacher and leads us. We're so excited to see how he's going to use the material we're learning now to lead us, direct us, and bring these things back to mind when we need to have them. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.